At the Bellevue lectures recently, they did a study on typology. And I brought back several of the books with me. And if you're interested, I'll eventually make them available. Well, I guess they're available now. But I haven't written a review of it yet. But the material that was presented is very encouraging. And tonight, we would like to begin a look at the subject of typology. Notice the way that it works, and so on. A lot of the material from tonight was provided by Terry Hightower in his introductory chapter, and also from John West in the material that he presented on Adam. First of all, let's begin with some definitions. What is typology? Verkler said, a biblical event, person, or institution which serves as an example or pattern for other events, persons, and institutions. This is not so much a definition, but more or less a recognition of Ellis. Typological interpretation expresses most clearly the basic approach of earliest Christianity toward the Old Testament. And he concludes that by saying, it is not so much a system of interpretation as a historical and theological perspective from which the early Christian community reviewed itself. And, of course, most of the things that we're going to be looking at are suggested by the New Testament itself. Sometimes they got a little carried away with typology, maybe going a little further than they should have. But everything that we're going to look at here is grounded in the New Testament. The word typos, from which we get typology, means a mark formed by a blow or impression, thus implying a figure or image. Now, a lot of people here were not old enough to have seen the old Dragnet TV series, but if you did see it, you may remember at the end of the show, and there's the mark that is struck by the means that you saw there. By the way, that was Jack Webb doing that, in case you wondered, who was that guy? There is the mark that is struck, and that's the idea of typology. One quick example that you might remember, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The one is a type. The second is an anti-type, or the fulfillment of it. Anti might suggest putting one thing against another. It doesn't mean against in the sense of opposing it, but in the sense of one thing being against another, producing an image. And so the image that is struck corresponds to what the original was, but in some ways is a little backwards. That is to say, the points correspond when you see the VII, those points correspond, but they're different, just like when you look in a mirror. If you look at the type, it's different than the anti-type, even though the one produces the other. There are points that correspond. It is translated, the word typos is, as mark, figure, form, pattern, model, example. And so what we would like to do this evening is to consider Adam in connection with these things, serving as a pattern, a type for Christ, the anti-type. So let's begin with how they were alike. And how they were alike, there are five things that we'd like to look at. First of all, both came into existence in a miraculous manner. Adam, as we know, was created from the dust of the ground, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Jesus was born of a virgin, prophesied of in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and fulfilled as the promise is made in Luke 1, 34 and 35, that the Holy Spirit would come upon her. So both had a miraculous entrance into the world. Second, both were called the Son of God. Of course, we know that Jesus is called that throughout the New Testament, including Luke 1:35. But in the genealogy of Jesus, following through the line of his mother Mary, it goes all the way back to Adam, who in Luke 3:38 is called the Son of God. Why is Adam called the Son of God? Because God created him. He is the Son of God, an earthly creation, to be sure, and not used in the same sense as Jesus, but still the Son of God, because God created him specifically. Jesus is the Son of God because he was produced by the Holy Spirit, and so literally is the Son of God. Third, both are heads of families. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Genesis 3 and verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now that is amplified somewhat in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 25. For the husband is the head of the wife. Let's also look, though, while we're in Genesis, at Genesis 5, 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Adam is the head of the human race. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, blessed them, and called them mankind in the day that they were created. However, Jesus is also the head of a family. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, we didn't read or quote the entire text a minute ago. Notice that Ephesians 5:23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife also, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Christ is the head of a family, the family of God. He is the head of the church. All who are in the church look to Jesus as our Lord and King. And so both are heads of families. Number four, Adam was created physically perfect. Now remember, when God got done with creation, he said everything was very good. So Adam was created physically perfect, capable of physical reproduction. And since that time, all human beings are born physically. Jesus was spiritually perfect, and his gospel provides the opportunity for men to be born spiritually. As we talked about in class this morning, those who are born of the Spirit are spiritual. They're spiritual minded. They're spiritual in their thinking. They're spiritual in their behavior, in their speech, and so on. So Adam was created perfect. Jesus is perfect. In fact, he is the only individual who never sinned. All of the rest of us have. Number five, Adam was given just one bride, Eve. Polygamy would be introduced later in the ungodly seed line that descended from Cain. Jesus has just one bride. He does not have 1,000 brides like Solomon did. He has just one. And that bride is the church. We read about that in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Let's take a look. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. Then also notice verses 9 through 11. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Well, these are some of the things that we read. But Jesus only has one bride. It's the bride of Christ. He does not have 1,000 brides. And what comes to mind with that is there are some today who seem to indicate that Jesus has 1,000 brides. All of the man-made churches are the bride of Christ, the way some people view it. Well, if denominationalism were true, he would have 1,000 brides. He'd probably have 10,000. But the concept of denominationalism is not in the Bible. There is only one bride. And so Adam had one, and Jesus has only one. Now let's talk about a couple of the differences that we find. Adam became a living soul, but he was of the earth. I mean, God gave him life, but he was made out of the dust of the ground. So he is of the earth, earthy. Jesus came from heaven and was a life-giving spirit. Notice that how that coordinates with John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And he was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. Then he goes on to talk about John for a few minutes, pointing out that John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. But Jesus is the one who is the one who gives life to all. And so he is a life-giving spirit. Adam brought death into the world. By contrast, Jesus brought life. And this takes us back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49, the passage that was read for us just a few moments ago. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That was verse 45. One is of the dust. The other is the Lord of heaven, from heaven, verse 47. One was of dust, and we all are made of the dust. But we don't have to remain that way, because if we follow what Jesus said to Nicodemus, we can be born again. And so the spiritual man that is born by obeying the gospel, yes, we still are of the dust, but we also can be a spiritual people and bear as we have the image of Adam in the flesh, we can bear the image of Christ in the Spirit. But let's also look at verses 21 and 22 of that chapter. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. What happened in Adam? We all get death. We not only are from the dust, we're going to return to the dust because we've chosen to sin. And so that's what we inherited from Adam. But from Christ, we get something else. We get eternal life. We get the resurrection. For in Adam all die, verse 22, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That is, all who have been obedient. You may remember that at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11, verses 25 and 26. Now, those are some points in comparison between the two, the type, Adam, and the anti-type, Christ. Now we want to just briefly talk about the characteristics of types, and we've already primarily seen these. First, a type involves points of correspondence, similarity, or resemblance. If it's a true type and an anti-type, you will find these there, just as we found them between Adam and Christ. Second, a type involves historical reality, and there can be points of dissimilarity as well. We looked at the contrasts, one a living soul, one a life-giving spirit. And so there can be points of dissimilarity, there can be points that go in opposite directions, but even those are still related to one another. But a type also involves a historical reality. You can't have a fulfillment if there's not a historical individual, person, or event to begin with. Which, by the way, is important when you consider things like the flood. It's not our goal to talk about that this evening, but the flood is a type of baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. But if the flood was just a myth, if the flood was just a symbol, a legend of sorts, if the flood was only that, as modernists say that it is, then you haven't got any basis for the anti-type, which is baptism. If the flood is a myth, then baptism for the remission of sins is a myth. So there has to be a point of historical reality in order to have a type and an anti-type. Third, a type involves predictive or prefiguring elements that anticipate and precede some future reality. They were designed with that future reality in mind by God. Number four, the example or the fulfillment or the anti-type must be greater than and superior to the type. And you can see that with Adam very clearly. Adam was the type. He was of the flesh. Jesus is the anti-type. He is of God and a life-giving spirit. The anti-type must be greater than the type. And we see that in all of the instances of typology. Fifth, typology involves divine design. As the scholar Zuck put it, type was designed in such a way that it carried a likeness to the anti-type, and likeness was planned by God to be the fulfillment and heightening of the type. Typology is a form of prophecy. I don't know that you've seen the connection to that, but you might. It's a form of prophecy. The type was done in connection with the fulfillment. And so it's a form of prophecy. In other words, Bob Smith is right in his definition when he said, I see a type being a premeditated resemblance which God has built into the Bible and history to illustrate and teach truth. To make it easier to grasp than if it were only stated in prosaic and propositional form. In other words, it's an illustration which is much easier to comprehend. James Braga decided to read the Bible through because he was beginning to have doubts that had crept into his mind about the validity of the scriptures. So he decided to read through it to see what he could glean from it to convince him one way or the other of the claim that the Bible is the Word of God. When he reached Exodus chapter 12, he saw in the account of the Passover, and these are his words now, a perfect foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. When I saw the picture of God's sinless Lamb depicted so clearly in the book of Exodus, I realized that no human mind could have drawn such a perfect analogy. So many hundreds of years before Christ came into the world. And by the way, that is another type, anti-type. The Lamb of the Passover meal, and that is why Jesus is called the Lamb of God. God designed it this way. The Passover was not just something God threw together and said, why don't you have a meal? There was a design involved in it, and that design is Jesus being the perfect Lamb of God. So he said, I saw the difference between the Passover lamb and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing him, my every doubt vanished forever. This is the value of a type. Remember that the entire Old Testament was written and translated into Greek by actually 275 B.C., but also before the New Testament was completed. It was before 275 B.C. The Septuagint is the translation there that God put together. Now, why do I call attention to that? Because nobody can say this was all written after the fact. The Hebrew scriptures were gathered together over 1,000 years, beginning at the time of Moses. The book of Job may be older, but beginning at about 1450 with Moses recording the law and going on down to about 400 B.C., all of these types were already recorded and translated into the Greek by 275 B.C. So nobody can say, well, you know, this was done sometime in 1000 A.D. and somebody just wrote that. Well, he would still have to be pretty brilliant to have done that, but this far transcends that. This was done well in advance. And so we can marvel that what Moses wrote about 1450 B.C., which was translated into Greek about 275 B.C., had in mind the fulfillment of Jesus several hundred years later. And that's the value of a type, to be able to see all of that in advance. Who but a divine mind could plan and put those types in there the way that they are recorded? a human being simply could not be able to have that kind of insight, or even never know the possibility that it would be fulfilled. Only God knew it was going to be fulfilled and put it in there in the Old Testament. Well, we talked about the bride of Christ this evening. The Holy Spirit and the bride invite you to come if you need to obey the gospel. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, as the New Testament is coming to a close, we read in verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come." That's the Holy Spirit and the church, the one bride of Christ, are saying, Come, and inviting people to come. And let whoever thirsts come. Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well, and again in John 7 that we talked about this morning, "Come to me, and I will give you the water of life freely. If you thirst, come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." If you have never had your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, tonight is an excellent time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't wait until tomorrow. Today is always the day of salvation. And so the Spirit and the bride are inviting you to repent of your sins, inviting you to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, inviting you to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The invitation is given to you, and it's up to you to respond to it. If you've already obeyed the gospel but have been falling away, you need to come back. The Spirit and the bride are inviting you too. And if you need to, come while we stand and while we sing.